Our scripture passage for today is found in Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. This passage may be found on page 1090 of your pew Bible. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who, as to his human nature, was a descendant of David, and who, through the spirit of holiness, was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him, and for his name's sake, we received grace, an apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. And you also are among those called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord.
I have suggested to you that for the several weeks prior to June 3rd, we're going to do something different. We are taking each Sunday one of the vows, one of the membership vows, which all of us as members of Park City's Presbyterian Church have said. And we are going over them, one each Sunday, in preparation for the tremendous time that is planned for Monday evening, June 3rd, in the Meyerson Symphony Hall, where the plan calls for us to say our membership vows again as a congregation. And so I want us this morning to look at this second vow that is printed in your program under the sermon title. I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior of sinners, and I receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation as He is offered in the gospel. Barbara, my wife, is a wordsmith. She loves words. She uses words very carefully and thoughtfully. And she is very quick to point out when her preacher husband uses words sloppily or incorrectly or imprecisely. And she's especially quick to point it out when I do so from the pulpit. Now, some of you know that Barbara and I were married a year after I was ordained to the ministry and actually began ministering. And so the first couple of years of our marriage, Sunday afternoons were very interesting. As my grammatical little wife sought to correct all of my either mispronunciations of words, which I admit were many, but especially my misuse of words. And one of her favorite words that I misused quite a bit was the word unique. You see, I would often use the word unique to mean something like special. That is to say, Frank, that is a unique tie you're wearing this morning. By which I was really trying to say, Frank, that's a very interesting and special tie that you have on. Or you would say to somebody, that's a unique dress, ma'am. Or that's a unique car, sir. Or my, your home is decorated uniquely. And I would often mean special. But that's, of course, not what the word unique means. The fact that I misused the word was often shown by the fact that I would seek to use an adverb to amplify the adjective unique on occasion. Like, that is very unique. Or, boy, Frank, that's an utterly unique tie. And of course, the use of the word utterly in reference to the word unique is redundant, because if something is unique, what? It's one of a kind. There's nothing else like it. And therefore, there's no need for another adverb to amplify the meaning of unique. You can't be more than one of a kind. It is simply one of a kind. The musical, for example, tonight that the children are going to present to us that you saw a preview of before the service. I expect that it might not be inappropriate to use the word unique in an entirely positive sense for that. Or perhaps we could say that Billy Graham is a unique figure in American culture and American life, which he is. Some of you know that Jonathan Lotz, Billy Graham's grandson, is a member of our staff, works with the young people in our church. And Jonathan and I were talking before the last service, and he was telling me a little bit about what happened in Washington this week, where he was present, where his grandfather received a Congressional Gold Medal, a very unusual award given to a civilian. And it would clearly be appropriate to say that Billy Graham is a unique person in our time. The burden of what I want you to see this morning from this passage from the book of Romans, and I think the burden of this particular vow that all of us as members of this church have taken, and indeed all Christians would implicitly understand to be the expression of their own faith, the burden of these things is that I want you to see the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. And even as I say the word, my old inveterate tendency to want to use an adverb to somehow make it more unique crops up. I want to say the utter uniqueness of Jesus Christ, or the total uniqueness of Jesus Christ. But there's no need for that word. The word unique stands alone. Unique, one of a kind. There is no one else like Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul gets at this in a most remarkable way as he sits down in the year 58 AD, probably in the home of his friend Gaius in the city of Corinth, a wealthy man who had taken Paul into his home, and he writes this letter to the Roman Christians. He surveys his years of history, his ministry in Asia Minor, or what we would call Turkey today. And he decides that this is now the time that he wants to go finally to Spain, the edge of civilization known at the time. And he thinks of Spain as the fulfillment of his own calling to bring the faith of Christ to the Gentiles. A master strategist, Paul saw that Rome was an important launching pad for his ministry to Spain, perhaps even a unique launching pad for this ministry to Spain. And a more proximate goal, therefore, for Paul was to get to Rome. Although he was a Roman citizen, Paul had never been in the city of Rome. God promised him, however, in Acts 23, that he would also witness in Rome too. And in Romans 1, verse 11, Paul says he longs to go to Rome so that he may impart to his Christian friends there some spiritual encouragement. But before going to Rome, Paul must first go to Jerusalem to deliver the gifts that the Christians of Asia Minor were giving to the poor brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, what happens? Paul is arrested by the Roman authorities, and eventually his case is appealed up the judicial ladder until it is brought before the imperial courts, where? In Rome. And so Paul gets to Rome 3 years after he writes this letter, but he comes as a prisoner. And there is, in fact, no evidence that he ever got to leave Rome for Spain, but probably lived out the rest of his life there. Now, the Rome to which Paul wanted to come, and the Rome to which he writes this letter, was quite literally the capital of the world. If you took the import of New York, Washington, London, Paris, Moscow, Beijing, and Tokyo today, and you put them all together, you would probably not equal the significance of the importance of Rome in the first century. It was the absolute center of civilization, politically, economically, socially, and culturally. The grandeur of Rome was without parallel in all the known world at the time. Traditionally founded in 753 BC on seven hills, it was originally a melting pot for people coming from all over the world for reasons of trade and commerce. The Romans developed a unique method of governing by which they could govern a huge empire, the most vast empire that had ever existed in the world before. By 1,000 years after it was founded, the Roman Empire extended from Britain all the way to Arabia. All the world was Roman, and Rome was the center of the world. Now, the Rome to which Paul wrote was in the full flourish and flower of its growth and prominence. There were multi-story tenement homes for over 1 million middle-class citizens in Rome at this time. Amazing, there was such a large middle class in an ancient civilization. The aristocracy was an international set, lavished by profits from three continents. They were able to build splendidly in their city. At the center of the city, there were the most fabulous public buildings that had ever existed in the history of civilization. There was an elaborate welfare structure, highly organized public entertainment, and literary and artistic talents from all over the world were centered in Rome. The Roman emperor had absolute power over this entire civilization. There was no rival to claim his rule anywhere else in the world at that time. He was, in fact, called a Caesar, which means a god. In fact, the god. Into this situation, into this Roman situation of grandeur and status and divine authority attributed to the Caesar, Paul writes the opening lines of his letter to the Romans about Jesus Christ by saying this, regarding God's Son, in verse 3, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, if I could put it to you this way, Paul does not exactly ease into a presentation of the identity, the unique identity of Jesus Christ. Our phrase today would be, the ones the kids use, is Paul was in the face of the Romans about who Jesus was. He was a descendant of David. Now, why does he use the word David? If nothing else, the word David connotes kingship. Jesus is presented as the king. Right away, the implication is, what does this mean in terms of Caesar? And every Roman hearing this would understand that. By using the word David, he's saying something, perhaps something negative, about the Caesar and his relative authority compared to Christ. But even more, by speaking of him as the Son of God and as the Lord, there is an absolute assault on the Roman supposition that the Caesar was God. And Paul does so, I propose to you, intentionally. He goes for the heart of the matter immediately in order to cut the quick, once again, of the Roman Christians' understanding of their own civilization. So strong was this Roman culture, so pervasive was the culture in the minds and hearts of all its people, including the Christians, that Paul feels the need to remind them very forcefully once again, who is it that is God? Who is it that is the Son of God? Who is it who is your Lord? I've told you before what I do on a Sunday afternoon when Mormons come to my door. I very directly, very assertively, and without any hesitation, the moment I realize who they are, interrupt them and say, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I say it very directly and just about that firmly. And I do so because these people are trapped in a spiritual system of thinking in which they refuse to acknowledge Jesus Christ as the Son of God, despite what they say. For often they will go on and say, oh, Jesus, yes, he is a Son of God. And I say, no, he is the unique, one and only Son of God. And furthermore, I say, Jesus is God. Do you believe that? There is no point in building a long, elaborate case or argument with these dear friends who are so misguided. You must first go to the heart of the matter, because otherwise you will be lost around the edges for hours of conversation. I promise you, I've been there. And this is what Paul does here. He goes to the heart of the matter. For in the midst of this culture, these Christians needed to be reminded of the unique identity of Jesus Christ, and to be able to affirm again that unique identity in the face of all competing propositions concerning who was really Lord and who was really God. This is why Paul gives this summary description of Jesus Christ in even the opening greeting of his letter. He doesn't even wait to get out the usual grace and peace part that he always begins his letters with. Right from the very start, he announces who it is he represents, the Son of God, Jesus Christ the Lord. And by using Son to describe him, Paul is referring to the eternal relationship that Jesus had with the Father. That's what the word Son means to the Apostle Paul. That's what it means in the Bible. Jesus had a unique relationship with the Father. That is why when we say that, when we speak of Jesus having God as his Father in the same sentence as us having God as our Father, we must separate the two. We cannot speak of our relationship with God the Father in the same way that Jesus could speak of his relationship with God the Father, because his was unique and utterly different. Why? He had always been God's Son. That's not true for us. Furthermore, he had always had an eternal relationship. It had always existed forever in the closest of intimacy. And it had always been a relationship, obviously unlike ours with God the Father, of equality, absolute equality. So to call Jesus the Son of God is a statement of his eternal divinity with God the Father. And he further amplifies this in two ways in verses 3 and 4. He says that Jesus is born of the seed of David according to the flesh. And that second, he's declared with power to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. And the usual way of interpreting or understanding these two is that they're speaking of two different aspects of Christ's nature, his humanity and his divinity. And there may be some truth to that. But also, and perhaps even better, what we need to see in these descriptions are two successive stages of the ministry of Jesus Christ. His earthly ministry, and then what you could call his heavenly ministry. Born of the seed of David according to the flesh. That's Christ's earthly ministry. Born a descendant of David. Yes, David was a man. So Jesus was fully a man according to the limitations and difficulties of the flesh. All that it means for us to be a human being, Jesus was. The author of Hebrews makes that point again and again by saying that Jesus understood, he sympathized with all that we struggle with, all of the pains, all of the sicknesses, all of the lonelinesses, all of the heartaches, all of the triumphs, and as well as all of the difficulties of this life, Jesus knows in his earthly ministry. That's the whole point of the incarnation. It's the identification of the eternal Son of God with us. That's why he became one of us. But also, it says that he was declared with power to be the Son of God. Risen now to a position of power and reign which he did not previously have. By the resurrection from the dead, it says, and according to the Spirit of holiness. That's a very interesting phrase. According to the Spirit of holiness. And the reference there is the phase into which Christ's ministry came by virtue of his resurrection. When Christ was raised from the dead, he entered into an altogether new phase of his own existence. If I could put it to you this way, he had never been there before. He had never been the eternal Son of God who came in flesh, who died in that flesh, who is now raised in that flesh, and now is ascended in that flesh to the Father's right hand, a new phase of his authority and power, a power given to him at that time called the power of the Spirit, a power in keeping with that new phase, what Paul calls elsewhere in the book of Ephesians, the surpassing greatness of that power, which is working in accordance with the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him above every rule, every power, every authority that is named on this earth or in the world to come. The resurrection status of Jesus Christ is an altogether new phase that marks and underscores his unique identity as the Son of God. In other words, no one else went that way. No one else was born as the eternal Son of God in our flesh, died in that flesh, rose again, and now lives in power. No one else has done that. It is utterly unique. And so the chief characteristic of the earthly ministry is his identification with man. And the chief characteristic of his heavenly ministry is the resurrection power of the Holy Spirit given to him. And Paul makes a summary of this at the end of verse 4 when he speaks of Jesus Christ our Lord. In each of those three names is a reference to a different aspect of the identity of God's Son. Jesus, a reference to his specific earthly ministry, to the fact that he was incarnate as a man, that he suffered as we suffered, that he knows our pains and griefs, but that he was also a Savior in the flesh. For only flesh can die. If I could put it to you this way, Christ could not die if he was not also Jesus. And even as I say that, I realize I'm treading on mystery to put the words that way to you. But he had to be flesh in order to die. Christ means Messiah or appointed one and refers to the Son as appointed by the Father for the specific task of redemption. And right away there you see is brought into view the notion that if he had only been flesh, his death could not have availed for all of us. But he must also have been Christ, the appointed one, the anointed one, God's Messiah, God's chosen one, so that his death in the flesh as Jesus was reckoned to all of our account. And then the word Lord points to his exalted lordship, which Christ now has at God's right hand. The lordship, you see, is the rationale for the way in which Paul is going to understand himself, and we'll speak about that in a moment. In writing to Rome, the capital of the world, Paul sets forth a capital explanation of the gospel. Romans is the only letter that was not written for an occasional reason by the hand of Paul. In other words, all of Paul's other letters were written for a specific purpose. There was a problem in the church in Corinth, so he wrote them a letter. There was an issue over here that Paul needed to write to Timothy and Titus about, so he wrote them a letter. But this letter was not written for any particular reason except to set forth the gospel of the unique Son of God. That was Paul's intention from the very start, and purposely he did so to the place that was the capital of the world. In doing so, there are two implications that I want you to see as we round out the meaning of what it is that Paul is doing here when he speaks of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The first implication is the uniqueness of Christ's accomplishment. The uniqueness of Christ's accomplishment. We've already said that Jesus himself is unique, Have you ever seen one of those lists in a periodical? Comes out maybe about once a year in Time or Newsweek. A randomly sampled opinion poll from a group of Americans concerning the greatest people of history. And aren't we gratified that Jesus Christ is usually listed among the top three or four, along with Alexander the Great or Napoleon or Confucius? And the minute we say that, there's something jarring, isn't there? There's something wrong. There's something that doesn't fit. It is because it doesn't even seem decent to put the name of Jesus on such a list. Jesus is not great. He is unique. He's not even the greatest. He is the only. And there is a profound difference. Lewis, of course, put it, as usual, better than most of us could when he said this in his book, Mere Christianity. I am trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing, Lewis goes on to say, we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic, on the level with one who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. You see the flawless, seamless logic of Lewis's argument. It's very plain. It's the same logic, really, of the New Testament. If Jesus was a moral man, a good teacher, a moral man and a good teacher would not say the things he said about himself. He would not say that he was the Son of God and still be a good moral teacher if, in fact, he was not the Son of God. Do you see the burden of the argument? By the way, Lewis's book is a marvelous book. If you've not read it, or if you want to make an inquiry into the Christian faith in a new and fresh and vivid way, I can strongly encourage Lewis's book, Mere Christianity, to you. Jesus is unique. But because he is unique in his person, he can be unique as the instrument of our salvation. Again, you see the wording of the vow? I believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior of sinners, and I receive and rest upon him alone for salvation as he is offered in the gospel. Jesus only is the object of our faith because Jesus only, as the unique Son of God, has the ability to save us. There is no salvation outside of this one. There is no coming to God. There is no hope for a future. There is no possibility of heaven. There is nothing called redemption or life or peace apart from this unique one. That is the burden of Paul's argument. And that's why he says in verse 6 that the center point of his own calling is to bring about the obedience of faith among the Gentiles. Isn't that a unique way to put it? Obedience of faith. We usually speak of obedience, we speak of faith. But Paul brings them together. You know, in our Christian lives, we talk about having faith and then being obedient. But Paul brings them together. The obedience of faith. Why does he speak that way? Because only when we obey the eternal Son of God and believe in him, only then do we receive his benefits. And only then can we begin to rest on him alone for our salvation. Alone. Nothing else can receive the burden of our rest. Nothing else is capable of being the weight bearer for our salvation. Only the unique Son of God. But then you see, not only is the means of salvation or the way of salvation unique, but in a certain sense it is proper for us to say that if we believe in this one, we become unique in his heart. What do I mean by that? Well, just taking the phrases and words that are used in this passage to describe us is what I mean. We are described uniquely as servants, first of all. We are servants of Jesus Christ. That's the way Paul speaks of himself in the opening line of the letter. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. A fundamental self-identification. Now, the Romans knew a lot about servants. They knew a lot about slavery. And slavery is actually the word that is in the background here. It's not just that we're servants, we're bond servants or slaves. The Romans had seen processions of conquered soldiers march through Rome with their necks chained together. Paul uses the same precise word, but he speaks of himself as one holding the shackles to his neck willingly. Twice in these introductory seven verses, Paul uses the term Lord for Christ. Lord, Kyrios, someone who has undisputed control over another. And the opposite of Lord is slave. Paul is clear about his identification, and he wants us to be clear about our self-identification as well. If we say Jesus Christ is the unique Son of God, then the other shoe must drop. We must also say we are his bondservants. You cannot say Jesus is Lord and then go out and live as you please. You cannot say Jesus is Lord and then go and do whatever you want with your life, but everything that you are and everything that you have is his. And we must see that connection in order to understand our unique identity. The second part of our unique identity is in verse 7. He says, we are beloved of God. I love that phrase. We're beloved of God. God has set his love upon us in Christ. The eternal Son of God who is in the bosom of the Father, who is the object of the Father's love forever. Now, in that eternal relationship, we see the model, as it were, of the Father's love for us. We are beloved in him. He has set his love upon us. We are his and have been forever in his heart and in his mind. Nothing or no one, Paul says in triumph at the end of Romans 8, can ever separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And it is we who must realize that the preciousness of being beloved of God means we should dwell in that love, live in that love, thrive in that love, enjoy and thrill in that love more than in anything else, brothers and sisters. Nothing else is so good. Nothing else is so sweet. Nothing else is so wonderful as living in the love of God. You know, of course, the sight of two lovers, an engaged couple, perhaps. You know all the private communication you see that goes on between them, how they live for and thrive in and profoundly enjoy the love of one another, right? Isn't it wonderful when we see that in a couple that's been married 40 years or more? But that's just the faintest shadow of what it means for us to thrive in and enjoy what it means to be beloved of God. And when we live that way, we see everything else in comparison. The hymn we sang at the beginning of the service, don't turn to it. I just want you to read again, or me to read to you one line that we sang from it. Heal your children's warring madness. Bend our pride to your control. Shame our wanton, selfish gladness. Rich in things and poor in soul. There's the American Christian, if there ever was an apt description. Rich in things, but poor in soul. Rejoicing in our privilege and our status as Christians, but not somehow living in the reality of what it means to be the object of the love of God. and to cherish that love more than anything else. Our unique status as beloved of God. And then finally, our unique status is that we are called as saints. That's what he says in verse 7. Now, saints is not what you usually think it is, right? You think of saint as somebody who is squeaky clean, just a fine, upstanding person. I washed windows yesterday at Barbara's direction, and when those windows were done, they were squeaky clean, although some of them were streaky clean, if that makes sense. Streaky clean, not squeaky clean. But a saint is not someone who is squeaky clean, not all cleaned up, no problems. No, a saint is a holy one, one separated to God, one separated out for the Lord, one belonging to the Lord, one different than the world around him. Now would you please, as we end, think about Paul saying that to the Roman Christians. In the midst of the most advanced civilization of the day, the most technical civilization of the day, the civilization that provided more benefits, more pleasures, more joys, more promises than any other civilization, Paul says, you're different. You're different. You're in Rome, but you're not of Rome. Rome is your home, but it's only your temporary home, so don't get used to it. There's something far, far better. You're separated for the God himself. A Christian named Cyprian wrote a letter in the 3rd century to a friend of his named Donatus. This is what he said. This seems a cheerful world, Donatus, when I view it from this fair garden under the shadow of these vines. But if I climbed some great mountain and looked over the wide lands, you know very well what I would see. Brigands on the high roads, pirates on the seas, under all roofs, misery and selfishness. It is really a bad world, Donatus, an incredibly bad world. And yet, in the midst of it, I have found a quiet and holy people. They have discovered a joy which is 1,000 times better than any pleasure. They are despised and persecuted, but they have overcome the world. These people, Donatus, are called Christians, and I am one of them. Separated, called to be saints. This is who we are. This is our unique identity. Christ's means of salvation is unique, and by it, he creates a unique people who are servants of Christ, who are beloved of God, and who are called to be different than the world. This is the one in whom we believe. Is this the one in whom you believe this morning? Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Jesus Christ, our Lord.